Been a few years now, actually about 4 years, since we've done a series of lessons on discipline. And I wanted to introduce the lesson this evening with a kind of an overview of God and His judgments and His purposes behind discipline. Because many times I think, brethren, that we don't do exactly what God tells us to do because we think it's too harsh. Or we think that we might be able to come up with a better way. And so what I wanted to do this evening is just kind of lay out what God's plan is, what God's overview is, and how God goes about. And then when He calls us to come into His judgments, as He does with parents, as He does with civil government, and as He does with the church, we need to understand that we are expected, just like every other aspect of His creation, to do His will. Just exactly like Jesus did when Jesus came. And so I want to begin this evening with the potter, a passage we've looked at many times. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. I just want to scan through it this evening. God tells Jeremiah to go to the potter's field, and He will explain to Jeremiah something about the material creation and the spiritual creation that we all need to understand. And so I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he had made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Now, there's a very critical point in all of this, and that is that God is trying to explain to man that I have the same right over you, over your lives, over this world, as this potter has with this clay. You are mine. You are my creation. You are under my dominion. You have been created to do my will. And if you do not do my will and you become marred in my hands, then I have every right to do whatever I choose to do. And Paul's going to make this point. We'll talk about this a little later. But he says in Romans 9, it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who gives the mercy. And the reason for that is very simple. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've already lost. We're already worthless and useless to God. There's nothing really He can do with us except cast us away from His presence because we've fallen short of His glory. But of Him who does or shows the mercy, God has given us a second chance under His conditions. And brethren, we know, what right does the clay have to say to the potter, what are you doing? Why did you do this? So continuing on in verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? And we could as easily substitute, oh man, you individual, can I not do with you as this potter? Look, as the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel, and each one of us individually. Brother, we need to understand that. We are creatures. We are created beings. Yes, we're in the image of God, and yes, we have a small amount of dominion. But it's a dominion that God gave us to be in submission to Him, not to overrule Him or to look down on Him, as so many people are doing today. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. Now, of course, God has the right to do that. We see it in the flood. We see it in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it in Egypt. We see it in the seven nations of Canaan. And we see it with Rome, and we see it with Greece and many other cultures. I have the right to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it when it no longer produces, just like we do, if, as Jesus said, with the thorns. If you've got a field and that field is overrun with thorns, the only thing you can do is burn it. And that's the Lord's point here. So, continuing verse 8, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Now, there's mercy. He doesn't have to do that. He's already made his decision. He's already decided this nation needs to be destroyed. But I'm so merciful, I'm so compassionate, that if they will change, then I will relent. Verse 9, at the instant, I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. As long as we live in this life, brethren, there's a film, I guess I could say. There's something there called mercy and grace and compassion that keeps us from actually seeing how God's creation operates. Peter tells us about this in 2 Peter chapter 2 when he says, angels that sin were immediately cast down into chains of darkness. That's how God lives. That's how God's creation lives. We, because of God's mercy and grace, have this opportunity to evaluate and reevaluate our conduct. But one thing we don't have the right to do, and that is to pass judgment on God and what he's trying to accomplish. Because, as we say, this is my Father's work. And we are strangers and pilgrims here. This world is not our home, and we have no permanent dwelling here. And the best that we can do is bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The best we can do is learn to submit, and even if we don't understand. This is something that I've wrestled with for years, maybe you have too, whether God is fair in all of his judgments, which is a very proud, arrogant thing to do, but I guess we do that because we're human. But over the last few years, I have really come to the realization that God absolutely knows what he is doing, and he doesn't need any help from me or any of us, and that we need to be careful because the pride of life can sometimes create a problem. And as I said, I've been in congregations, I've talked to parents who won't discipline their children because they don't agree with God. They think God is too harsh. And there's congregations that won't practice church discipline because they don't agree with God. They think he's too harsh. There's some people, maybe even here tonight, who don't think capital punishment is something that civil government should have the right to use because even though God gave it, it's too harsh. And what we're doing, and when we do that, is we are getting involved in an area. And so as we look at it globally, I think then it'll make more sense to us as we bring it down to our home, to the congregation and the nation that we live in. So when we come to the flood, God's in total control. He doesn't ask man for anything here. He does exactly what he wants to do. He doesn't ask man whether they want to do it or not. He simply makes his decision. And the reasons he makes his decisions, he wants us to know. God, the Lord, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Doesn't get much worse than that. We've never seen that. You know, we're seeing our culture, we're meeting people from time to time who are like this, whose every imagination of the thoughts of their heart are only evil continually. We see them, they're mass murderers sometimes, they are sexual predators sometimes, they are people who do despicable and horrible things, and it makes us cringe. But can you imagine if the entire country, the entire world was made up of people like that? That's what God saw. It says the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. And I've wrestled with that. We know God knows everything. We know God can see the beginning from the end. And yet, here's a verse that clearly says he was sorry that he made man. And I've worked that around this way and that way. And I come back to the same conclusion. He was sorry that he made man. And why was he sorry that he made man? Because every thought of the imagination of his hearts was evil, only evil continually. And it also says he was grieved in his heart. He wasn't mad. This wasn't vindictive, I'm going to get them because they're not doing what I want. This was grief because there's nothing he could do. He wants to. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. These people are too far gone. And if he keeps allowing them to continue on, it's just going to get worse and worse. He's even going to lose Noah, and then there isn't going to be anybody to work with. So the Lord said in verse 7, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In this context, brethren, what we see here is a God of love and mercy and compassion who has been thwarted in every way to be able to help these people. And yet, as Peter's going to tell us later, he made Noah a preacher. He didn't just make him an ark builder. He also made him a preacher of righteousness. God was not giving up on these people at this point. He was still, as Peter put it, the long suffering of God was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, the long suffering of God that was waiting was not for Noah exclusively. It was for all the people on the earth who were getting to watch the ark being built, hoping that perhaps one of them would repent and God could save them. Unfortunately, that didn't happen. But again, what we see here is that when God makes a decision and no one else has any free will, things flow exactly the way God wants them to. God is pleased. His will is done. And all works out exactly the way God wants it to. And he doesn't need any help. He didn't need any help from Noah except to build an ark and to preach from the people. He didn't ask Noah to push the button on the rain. He didn't ask Noah, like he will later with Jericho or with Saul and the Amalekites, where he allows them to do what the flood was supposed to do. And they both failed him. They both failed him, and God was not happy with it, and we'll see what happened probably next week. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Think about that passage. That is a fascinating passage of Scripture. God is saying, I've been watching this nation. The outcry is great. The sin seems to be grievous, but I'm going to go down there and look. In other words, you don't have to worry that God is not meticulously going through the hearts and souls of every individual to make a determination of whether or not he has to pass this judgment. So he says, the outcry is there. The sin is very grave. I'm going down to see whether they have done according to the outcry against it. This is something that we need to understand. God is more merciful than we would ever be. God is more long-suffering. He is more forgiving. He wants to help people more than we do. He is love. And so this is a wonderful glimpse into the methods that God uses when he makes a decision to pass judgment. And what was in his heart when he gave his church discipline or disciplining children or putting people to death. It wasn't because of a vindictive desire to hurt. It was a desire to help. Well, Abraham comes near. Abraham, like most of us, just thinking, well, God, you might need a little help here. Let's talk. So Abraham says, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? What a question. Why would Abraham ask a question like that? Well, because he's human and he's thinking like that. Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Let's drop to verse 25. I see I put 24 in twice. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Now, Abraham's not teaching God here. Abraham is expressing his faith in God, his confidence in God, his trust in God, his love in God. I don't think that Abraham is trying to intervene in a sense of mediating. I think that what he's doing here is he is trying to mediate, but he's expressing here a confidence in God, a confidence I hope we all share. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the place for their sakes. God is merciful. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's not out to get people. He's not wanting to destroy people. He didn't appoint anyone for wrath. He wants everyone to be saved. He wants the best for everyone. But sometimes situations arise where he has to act. And we have to trust him when that situation arises. When certain people put themselves into certain circumstances, the time for mercy, the time for compassion, the time for patience is done. And we have to act. Here's how Peter sums it up later. God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. as Peter said in chapter the first book, chapter 3, that they were saved through water, through the ark. The ark was open to anyone. I just don't think that anyone could deny the fact that when Noah was out there preaching, he was saying, there is room in this ark. And any one of you who trusts God and wants to come into the ark, willing to repent of your sins, to acknowledge God's justice in destroying the and preaching righteousness, nobody came. And God was vindicated. When nobody came, he was vindicated. Because there wasn't anything else he could do. Verse 6. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Now, this takes us into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says that the reason God wrote these things down for us and the reason some of these things happened to these people was for our admonition. So part of the reason why the children of Israel were in the wilderness murmuring and grumbling and complaining and being ugly and wicked and corrupt is so that God could show us his long-suffering on the one hand and his wrath on the other. Verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot. See, Abraham got his request. Jeannie was telling me on the way home today that sometimes I say the exact opposite of what I'm trying to say. So when I do that, just fill in the blanks for me, because I almost did it again, not saying Abraham. I know I should catch all of those, but I guess I don't always catch them. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivering righteous Lot. Surely the Lord of all the earth will do right. The Lord knows those who are his. And he delivered righteous Lot. Now, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to deliver us out of your hand. But maybe not by getting us out of the fiery furnace. That we don't know. It doesn't really matter to us whether he does that or not. We know he's going to deliver us from your hand. He would have delivered Lot the same way. But we have a classic example here. And let's keep looking at this. It says, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, just on Wednesday night, we were talking about Ezekiel. God takes him to the temple. God says, I'm about to destroy Jerusalem. I want you to go out and kill every man, woman, infant, suckling. I want you to kill them all, is what he tells those six men with battle axes in their hand. But there's a man with an acorn there, and he tells that man, you go out first and put a mark on the head of the foreheads of all those people and sigh and cry. Well, this is their sighing and crying, and this is exactly what happened here. So verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So this is how God works. And we're going to see in the case of Nineveh that God even knew all of the people who didn't know their right hand from their left. In other words, the infants who did not deserve the punishment that God was going to mete out on Nineveh, did not deserve what happened in the flood or what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. But God knows how to deliver people like that. So God takes in all these facts. Let's see how Paul reasons through this now with Egypt. We've already seen the flood, and we've seen Sodom and Gomorrah. Egypt is another example, except in Egypt, he does it slowly. He does it slowly so that, as he tells Pharaoh, I could in you show forth all of my power. So what then shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God not fair? Is God not just? Is there a problem with God making his decisions? Is this illustration of the potter and the clay? Is this something that, you know, God's taking a lot on himself? He's making all these decisions. Does that mean he's doing it in an unrighteous way? Absolutely not, Paul says. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. There's a necessary inference here, brethren. When Adam and Eve chose to sin, and God said, I will send someone who will crush the head of the individual who did this to you. And I will give you the opportunity to be restored to me. But we all need mercy. As Paul said in Romans chapter 5, as in Adam all die, and so also in Christ all will be made alive. And he says, all of us have sinned after, just like Adam did, and we brought the same punishment upon ourselves. The wages of sin is death. We didn't get it from Adam. We just got the proclivity, the ability to sin from Adam. We didn't make the choice. We made that choice. And God made a decision. Paul tells us actually in Ephesians chapter 1 that he made that decision back in eternity. He made a decision. These people are going to sin. I'm going to send my son to die for them. Who do I want? Who do I want to save? Who do I want out of this mass of garbage? Because that's what man has made themselves. I hate to put it like this, but that's why Jesus uses the word Gehenna. That's the city dump of Jerusalem. And he says hell is going to be like that. It's going to be just like the city dump. These are people that, in spite of all God did to renovate and to bring them back into being useful to him, they refused to do it. Their selfishness, their rebellion, their sin, they made themselves in this situation. So what God is telling Moses is, I am the one who will decide who I have mercy on. And I'm the one who will decide who am I going to have compassion on. He said, well, wait a minute, God, what about the other people? There aren't any other people. So then it is not of him who wills, verse 16, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. I think Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 1. We talked about this last week, where he finishes the section on God shows the foolish things and the base things and the things that are not. He says, so that let him who glories glory in the Lord. You remember Jeremiah chapter 10 where this quotation is coming from? Let not the wise man, let not the mighty man, let not the wealthy man glory in his abilities, but let him glory in this, that he knows me. It's not of him who wills. Multitudes of idolatrous ideas have come. How to be saved? It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. If we don't bring ourselves into God's class of people, the people God has decided to show mercy upon by being submissive to him and doing the things and putting our trust in him. Verse 17, the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, evidently, the Holy Spirit saw that there would be people who would misapply this and misunderstand this and maybe charge God foolishly. So he says this, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? What's the point here, brethren? The point here is very simple. We need to trust God that he knows what he's doing. And we need to trust God that he's crafted the gospel in such a way, and he has set up the universe in such a way, including the earth and all the people on the earth, so that his will be done, and that as many people as possible can be saved, and as many good things as possible can be happening. And when we see the death penalty, when we see God telling his people, I want you to beat your child, I want you to punish your child, and if your child will not submit to you on him, I want you to bring him to the elders and have him stoned. God, what are you doing? How can you be so harsh? Brethren, when we think like that, we're not thinking clearly. God has a plan. And verse 19, why does he still find fault? What an arrogant thing to say. But let's now conclude. Here's what God wants us to understand. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Every one of those men that drowned in the sea was already going to be lost before they drowned in the sea. Every one of those firstborn, Egypt, was where Sodom and Gomorrah was. Egypt is where the flood was. God just went about it a little differently. They died a little at a time with an opportunity every time to repent and to come back. He actually gave them a better opportunity. I mean, when Noah was building the ark, the people had a little bit of an opportunity, but these people got to see 10 plagues, one after another, after another, after another, and they still wouldn't repent. Some people say, well, if God would just do this, if God would just do that, just go back and look at the flood, and then look at the destruction of Egypt, and you see that no matter what God would do, the outcome wouldn't change. So his point here in verse 22 is that God wanted to use people who were already doomed to destruction. There was nothing God could do with them. No matter what he did, they were going to be lost. No matter what he did, he couldn't help them. So in his heart, he said, I'm going to use these people to benefit the vessels of mercy that are coming. Verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Isn't that a fascinating thought, that God could destroy Egypt in such a way so that you and I could be saved today? And there are probably people in the world today who will go to heaven because of the account of what God did to Egypt in the book of Exodus. And the applications that God is making here for us, which is God wanted to show his wrath. He did it in the flood. He did it in Sodom and Gomorrah. He did it differently in the flood than in Sodom and Gomorrah. And now he wants to do it again, only he's going to do it differently. He's going to do it again when Joshua goes into Canaan and he shows God's wrath. And he's going to do it again when he sends Saul to the Amalekites to show his wrath. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's what he did in the days of Noah. During the days of Noah, his long-suffering was waiting while the ark was being prepared. In the days of Egypt, his long-suffering was waiting while Pharaoh failed test after test after test, hoping. I don't think God was hoping that he would lose his soul. He just knew that he would. Nineveh is another example of God's destructive power, except this time we see the opposite. We see what God told Jeremiah, which is, if the nation changes, I'll change. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now remember, he didn't do that the first time. This is after the being swallowed by the fish and being 3 days and three nights at the bottom of the sea in the belly of a fish. And now he's been spit back up on dry ground. That's what verse 1 is saying. And then, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach it with the message I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. How long do you think it would take you to walk through the city of Denver? I don't know how many millions of people there are in the greater Denver area, but let's say you're going to start in Littleton and you're going to walk all the way across to the edge of Aurora. You think it would take you 3 days? 10 miles a day, 20 miles a day. You think it would take? It probably wouldn't. This city is probably bigger than Denver, than the greater metropolitan Denver area. It's a very big city. 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. He cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was not an idle threat, brethren. That was exactly what God intended to do at that moment. Because of the way Nineveh was acting, because of the things. But you remember what Abraham said, if you can find righteous in the city, will you spare it? Well, this was their opportunity to show. Just like when Noah was building the ark, it was their opportunity to show. And when Lot was in there with his vexing his soul, and you remember what they said to him when the angels finally came? This man has come and he's a judge over us. He's constantly judging us. Well, that the implication there is he's letting people know you shouldn't be doing these things. Just like he did at that time. My brethren, you shouldn't do these things. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth on the greatest to the least of them. This was a mighty revival. We could call it a revival. These people turned. They changed. Now, I don't know how far they went. I don't know if any of these people were actually saved in the end or not. But no, they believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They did all the right things. Then word came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. I think Jesus gave us the reason why he did this. You remember Jesus said that as Jonah was assigned to Nineveh, word got to Nineveh what happened with Jonah. The very thing that Jonah thought he was going to avert by getting on the boat is the very thing he caused, because when he was swallowed by the fish, God was able to use that to get these people to repent. Well, verse 10, then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And of course, we know that Jonah becomes very angry. And so here's the last thing God says on this matter. After he makes that plant, and Jonah really loves the plant because it gives him shade, and then the plant dies, and Jonah says, I wish you'd just kill me. I'm so upset right now. And God says, you have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Now that's the exact opposite of God. God is none of those things. God had pity on Nineveh, whom he had labored and made grow. Verse 11. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? These would be the innocent children. And, he says, much livestock. In other words, you want me to destroy Nineveh? And this makes an interesting point. Was God happy about having to destroy all the animals? No, this says, makes it very clear he was not. But he had a purpose and he had an intent. So the point of the lesson up to this far is just to say this. God is loving, merciful, compassionate, and even his judgments are loving, merciful, and compassionate. They are for the purpose of using those people who cannot be helped and cannot be saved to help the people who can be saved. And sometimes, brethren, that's what the death penalty is for. And that's what church discipline is for. And that's what disinheriting children, or even taking children out and stoning them, that's what it's for. It can't always be that we can save the individual who has destroyed themselves, but it can always be that if we do God's will, good can come from that destruction. And we have to believe that. And if we don't believe that, if our pity is so great, I don't want to do this to my poor little child because then it'll seal their fate. And I just like to wait and maybe things. God wouldn't have put it in there if he thought that by waiting, things would be better. If our line of reasoning were true, God would have seen it a long time ago. He'd already be doing it. And so the problem is, as Paul said, who are you to answer back to God? Who are you to say, I know better than God? Church discipline won't work. I don't want to do it. Let's give them time. Let's give them time. Let's give them time until they're dead. And the church, as Paul said, is fully leavened, and problems arise and terrible things occur because we injected our human wisdom into a judgment that God has already made, just like he did in the flood, just like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, just like he did to Egypt, and just like he did here with Nineveh. He's the one to make the decisions. Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. I've met parents, and you've met parents, who are just like Noah, or excuse me, just like Jonah. I don't trust God's judgment. I don't want to do what God wants them to do. But you know what God said? Why do you set your heart on their destruction? If you beat them, they won't die. You can deliver their soul. This is what he says about children, if we will properly discipline them. And still, because of our culture, people don't want to do that today. And sometimes that infects the church. Jericho and the Amalekites are totally different. God didn't use the elements. He didn't use plagues. He didn't directly involve himself at all. He just said to Joshua, go in and utterly destroy Jericho. And don't take anything of it. This is a judgment. We'll talk about this next week. They have been devoted to destruction. They have been made anathema. The same concept in Galatians chapter 1 is the one that is used for the people of Jericho. So, God uses people. God's knowledge of every heart and his justice and mercy went into the decision to destroy the city of Jericho and the city of the Amalekites. He didn't need any input. Didn't want any input. That's why he gave both of them a very specific command. He told Saul, utterly destroy all that they have. Kill every man and woman and child and infant and suckling. Kill every animal, every camel, every oxen, every donkey. Kill everything. Saul didn't do it. Israel didn't do it. And terrible consequences followed for both. In manifesting their lack of faith and rebellion, God had to deal with them too. Fortunately for Israel, God said, I'll be satisfied if you just destroy the one who took the evil thing within the camp. But he held the entire nation responsible for one man's actions. And that's also true in the church today. And that's why we have a responsibility to deal with it, because he will judge all of us by that action if we don't properly deal with it. So, nothing has changed today because the sentence against an evil work. Now, the sentence has been passed. God passed it long ago. He passed it in the flood, passed it in Sodom and Gomorrah, passed it in Nineveh, passed it in Egypt, passed it in Jericho, passed it with the Amalekites, and he's passed it with parents, nations, and churches who are the instruments of his authority today. Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Look at the schools today, where discipline is no longer allowed. Look at the homes today, where discipline is not practiced. Look at our culture today, because discipline and law are no longer held to be what they should be. The very things that God said here would happen, we see it all around us. And there's nothing we can do about that. I can't do anything about America. I can't do anything about these people in the grocery stores who are letting their kids throw tantrums and spit on them and kick them. And, oh, little Johnny is going to be okay. Sorry, I shouldn't use Johnny. But we... little so-and-so, it's going to be okay. We just need to take control of ourselves. They don't listen to God. They don't pass a sentence. And what happens? The heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. That's why I say, when we come to God's commands regarding the church and the discipline in the church, we need to take notice. Because that's the one thing we do have control over. And many times, brethren show themselves, they show their hypocrisy when they condemn the parents for not doing what the parents are supposed to do, and they condemn the country because the country won't do what it's supposed to do, and they condemn the schools, but they won't let the church do what it's supposed to do, which shows they're infected with the same attitude and same problem. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, I surely know it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. You see, he doesn't need to see that. This writer is saying, I don't have to see this judgment. I already know how it's going to work out. I don't need to see the flood, because the same thing that was going to happen in the flood was going to happen to those people no matter how they died. And I don't need to see Sodom and Gomorrah, and I don't need to see Egypt, and I don't need to see these things because I already know. The question, though, is whether we'll do our part to help God, or whether we will sit back and watch as the destruction comes on these people. And we didn't have enough faith in God to be on his side in the matter. And that's what a parent is doing when they don't raise up a child in the way he should go. And that's what a school is doing. And that's what a nation is doing when it's not the minister of God's wrath. And that's what a church is doing when it does not practice what God said. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the customs. And yet I find brethren all over the country, and brethren, I'm not talking to anyone here unless you belong in this category. I don't know if anyone here believes this or not. But if you do, I'm going to tell you that you would have been a problem to God, just like Jonah. You would have been a problem to God, just like these individuals who are just wringing their hands in compassion, false compassion, because God has more compassion than you do. And if he says to do this, we can't sit back. Oh, if I was God, I'd be so much more compassionate. I just can't do what he says. Brethren, I can't talk like that. Who are you to answer God? You're going to answer for that on the judgment day. You had the audacity to condemn the country and condemn the schools and condemn parents and then allow this stuff to go on in the church? It will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before the Lord. There's the problem. That's why the flood came. He doesn't fear before the Lord. And so, as I said, this is the first in a, I don't know how many lessons, we'll go through a few lessons on this, because I just feel like, yes, I know we don't have a problem here, but, you know, when you don't have the flu, they still want you to go get the vaccine. They don't want you to wait till you have it and then say, well, now we got a problem, we better deal with it. We need to deal with it before there's a problem. So we're all on the same page when the problem comes. You say, there won't be any problems like that here. That which has been is that which will be. They'll be here. They've been here before. They'll come again. Maybe one of you right now is working up to being that next problem. I hope not. But that's just the way it is when you got people. So as we pick up our songs of encouragement this evening, I know, brethren, I haven't said anything in this lesson that would cause anyone to really reflect on their life, unless, of course, you're one of those people that would have been in Sodom or would have been in the flood or would have been in Egypt, which I don't think any of us are here. But as we sing number 307, we always have that opportunity, as we discussed this morning, of reevaluating whether we need to sin, or excuse me, whether we need to repent of sin. Whether we've just found a new sin that we didn't know was there, and we need to take care of it. Whether we have just reached a level in our maturity where we understand something we never understood before. And so this is a question I think we need to ask ourselves every day, before we go to bed and when we get up in the morning. Am I washing the blood right now? If I die, am I going to stand before God cleansed? Well, if we say we have no sin, and we do, we won't. If we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we sing the song of encouragement this evening, if there's anyone in the audience who recognizes a need either to obey the gospel or to confess their sins or to ask for the prayers of the church, we give you that opportunity right now as we together stand and sing.